In the name of our Lord Jesus, my dear friends from the greater Chicagoland area, my brothers and sisters in the faith, how good to be with you. Great to be in the city. I'm a city guy. I've spent the last 36 years of my life working in Central City Ministry, and I just really resonate with this feeling of being on a squished little urban campus, jammed in real tight. When I got to Milwaukee and was ordained back in 1980, our entire campus was 150 feet by 150 feet, and somehow we jammed a school in a big old church building a lot like this one, and so I really feel at home. I also kind of resonate with everybody here in Chicagoland. I understand you need a lot of prayer right now. I do not refer to the crime or murder rate in the city of Chicago. I, of course, refer to the Cubs. And my prayers go up. Honestly, you have all my heart, my sympathy, and my prayers on behalf of the Cubs. The Brewers season has been over so long ago, I forgot that there's baseball even being played. We've been out of it for so long. So I bear you no ill will. Go Cubs. Go Cubs, go. But we're not here to talk about baseball today. I want to talk to you about priests. What do you think of when you hear the word priest? Well, maybe your favorite joke, a minister, a priest, and a rabbi go into a bar, right? Isn't that, there's probably 400 or 500 jokes that start like that. When you think of priest, probably the first thing to pop in your head is the leader of a congregation in one of the at least three large Christian denominations that call their parish pastors priests. How do you feel about that word being used for a pastor of a congregation? You think about it much? Do you care? I frankly don't mind a bit if a leader of a congregation who is the main talker and teacher of the place wants to be called a priest. I have no problem with that, unless he tries to say that you aren't. Then I have a problem, and you should too. Because it would steal from you one of your most precious titles that the Son of God had to bleed to death to be able to give you. And it is one of the descriptors you should be willing to fight to the death to keep. And not just for the rank or authority or power of it, but for the usefulness of it. And I want to talk to you today about your ordination and about the commissioning to your ministry. It is one of the wonderful fruits of the Reformation as we celebrate the almost 500th anniversary. It's a good time to look back. Now, I got to say, I'm just astonished that this many people peeled out of very busy, crazy lives to pack ourselves into this tight campus here in Chicago on a beautiful fall Sunday afternoon, because it seems like only history nerds like me would even care about what happened 500 years ago. But the same reason why it's good for you and for me to pay some attention to the stories of the United States when we stop and ponder on July 4th about our nation's founding, the incredible benefit that was brought, but also the unfinished business of the toleration of slavery, or when we stop and ponder on Dr. Martin Luther King's birthday and think about the civil rights movement, how important that was. That wasn't just old history stuff that happened 50 or 60 years ago. Those issues are still very alive. And if we don't pay attention to them, we will slide backwards and end up having to repeat all that old, same old stuff again. It's good for us to think a little bit about the formation of the United States, because the rebellion against England was not just a bunch of thugs and criminals who were trying to throw off any kind of control, or a lack of Christians who despised the very government that God had given them. They were a group of men and women passionately believing the idea that there should be no such thing as taxation without representation. They believed that the colonists in America were being treated like children or outcasts. They were not viewed as full men and women, full citizens of the British Empire, and they were being treated in a diminished way, and they were willing to give their lives for that cause. We got to stop every now and again and look back and, first of all, appreciate the sacrifices those people made. the signers of the Declaration of Independence, most of them suffered grievous financial harm. Some were killed during the Revolutionary War. Others had their homes plundered and robbed or burnt down or outright stolen. They suffered a great deal and sacrificed a great deal to give to you and to me a participatory form of government. And if we're not careful, that can be taken away. We can lose it if we don't treasure it. For the same reason, pausing at the end of October to look back at what the Reformation meant is not just museum-grade, dusty, kind of like whatever kind of yawny stuff. It cuts to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It cuts to the heart at what it means to be the church. What is the church? It cuts to the heart as to how can sinful fools like me ever be pleasing to God? How am I going to get out of this dying world and into everlasting life? What makes me think that God likes me? How do I know that for sure? How can I be certain? How can I live every day in the light of God's love and mercy? This is not just some old dusty history stuff. This is right now. You got to know these things right now to be able to sleep well tonight, to know that you and God are tight like this. And that's why it's important to know a little bit about what in Dusty Doctrine class is called the universal priesthood. There's a great deal of confusion over the terminology that is used in the things that involve and connect people to a worship life of a congregation. And I know there's a little confusion, like, well, what's the difference between then a priest and a pastor and a minister and a member? Like, what really is that? Like, what is laity? Is that word even in the Bible? What is clergy? The word priest occurs in the Bible really in only three general zones. And one of those three does not include pastors like me. Zone one is what God invented and gave to Moses as a form of organized religious leadership for the mass of Israelite people that Moses was supposed to lead, who had suddenly become a nation. When they were captives in Egypt, they did not have the liberty or the freedom to carry out their own religious life. Basically, religion was tribal and family level. They just scraped by as best they could. There were no Bibles, there were no Sunday schools or teachers. It's a miracle anybody believed anything at all in their years of slavery after Abraham's descendants suddenly found out that their welcome in Egypt had turned into enslavement. There's one exception. There was this man named Melchizedek, but he's so mysterious, so little is known about him, that there's no point even really in bringing him up except just to note that he was a priest and king in Jerusalem. And Abraham knew of him and had such high respect, he actually gave him a tithe. In other words, supported his ministry, his priestly ministry of sacrifice. But aside from that, we know almost nothing else, and so we'll just leave that alone. There's almost nothing that can be said. In fact, the very mystery of the origin of Melchizedek is what makes him a kind of a paradigm of Jesus Christ himself. So let's talk about priesthood at the time of Moses. God said to Moses, I have picked your tribe and your brother for special service to me. The Levites, like you, are not getting territory. I'm going to give them some towns where they can do their farming, but there will be no tribe of Levi on anybody's map because you belong to me. And your inheritance will be to serve me. So the Levites took turns in rotation. They did some farming, but then they had to go to wherever the center, wherever the tabernacle or temple was. And these Levites were the altar guild. They were the women's service guild. They took care of all the people's needs as they came up. They were the Jannies and maintenance guys, taking care of the traveling tabernacle. They were the roadies. They would pack up and handle the sacred vessels. Only they were allowed to touch them. In fact, one time, some guy who was not an appropriate Levite reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant just to help, and he was struck dead. And God said, you weren't listening, were you, when I said Levites only? That is their sacred responsibility. And of the tribe of Levi, only Aaron and his male descendants, that little sliver, were allowed to be priests. The job of a priest involved three main things, probably plenty of other stuff, but three main things. Scripture says the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. So the priests were the teachers. There were no Bibles, and if there were, people couldn't read them. They weren't literate. These former slaves, all they know how to do was make bricks. They'd been kept illiterate in Egyptian slavery, just as slaves in the U.S. Before the Civil War were intentionally kept illiterate to keep them down. So the word of God's transmission was all oral. It was all talk. It was a spoken thing. So supervising this oral communication was a big job, a big part of what it was involved to be a priest. Secondly, the priests, on behalf of the people, as a go-between, represented them and lifted up their prayers and needs and gave them to God. And only they would light the sacred incense. Only they would stand in front of the altar of prayer and incense. And as that smoke rose up, they would offer their prayers. And God said, when I smell the incense, I'll be pretending that I'm smelling you. Because you smell good. Through what you are doing, I hear you. And the prayers rose up, just as Zechariah was doing when the angel jumped him and surprised him when he was finding out that his old wife was going to become pregnant, shocking the poor boy half to death. The third thing that the priests were supposed to do was to offer sacrifices. And this was a gigantic visual aid that God did to teach his illiterate people the key things about their faith relationship with him. Fact number one, you have fallen short before me. Repairs need to be done because our relationship has been broken. So the people had to bring an animal. Poor animal. Wasn't his fault or her fault. The animals would be brought. The people had to hold them. The priest would do the sacrificing. Take a knife. This happened over and over again. Their garments must have been totally sprayed and scattered with blood at the end of the day. They probably were more bloodied up than anybody working in the Chicago stockyards or butcher shops on the killing floors, sprayed with blood at the end of the day, because it was their job to cut the throats in such a way that the blood could be caught. That blood was important. God says blood is life, and the priests would take that blood and spritz it on the people. They would spray it sometimes on the sacred vessels and on the altar, on the four corners of the altar. And once a year, they would take it inside the Holy of Holies and actually spray some of it right on the corners of the Ark of the Covenant itself. But only the priests would do the sacrificing, because God built a set of middlemen to teach them something, not that these guys deserved it. Aaron himself could be such a big dope, couldn't he? He was the ringleader in the golden calf scam that cost the Israelites such sadness and discipline and loss. It wasn't because they were so smart or good or perfect. They didn't deserve anything. God was instituting a priesthood so that he could teach people something big about the great priest yet to come. He was teaching them that sin is a capital offense. If you offend me, you're going to die. I'm angry enough to call for blood. Do you think I'm serious about it? I tell you what, you're 12 years old, you're on your bar mitzvah, your first bar mitzvah with your papa, and you take one of your family animals and you see papa pull the animal's neck back and expose the throat, and you want to say, Daddy, Papa, no. Not little Benny, he's my favorite. And Papa says, we bring our best to the Lord. And he didn't want to look, and Papa said, you have to look. And he said, I don't want to look. And Papa said, you have to look. And the priest went, and the blood spurted. You think you'd ever forget that? What's the point of that gore? The point is that sin is a capital offense. And the priest acts as a go-between in order to broker to the individuals the mercy of God. And they would teach a very important thing over and over again with every slit throat, that the blood of an innocent substitute will take away people's guilt. And after they had put their hands on the animal, it's as though all the guilt and slime from the individual goes onto the animal, who then dies for your sins, and the animal's relative innocence comes on you. That exchange, which was dramatized tens of hundreds of thousands of times, maybe millions of times, until the coming of Christ, reached its fulfillment when on Calvary, Jesus was simultaneously the victim and the priest. And although he did not put a knife on himself, his willing surrender actually was a priestly sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And although it was the weapons of crucifixion and the whipping and the thorns and finally an ugly spear into the side of the Roman Empire that did the actual cutting, Christ himself, by willingly putting himself in that position, became our great priest once and for all. And when God then ripped the curtain of the temple in two, laying bare the Holy of Holies behind, it was to say, you can come in now. There is no need for earthly substitutes or placeholders. They aren't needed anymore, for the reality has come. The days of the shadows are over. The human priesthood is over. Christ Jesus is now our great priest. Of more than any place in all of Scripture, the book of Hebrews explains the significance of how Christ came not to sweep the Old Testament away, but to fulfill it in every way, and then to give himself once for all as our high priest. So the only priest you have is Christ himself, and you may approach him directly. The third way in which the word priest is used in the Scripture, remember, once for Aaron and his sons, second for Christ himself, the great priest who died and rose again for the sins of the world. The third use of priest is one that you heard in our Scripture reading for today from 1 Peter. It's repeated again three different times in the book of Revelation. There still are priests in the church of the New Testament as we work and labor to spread the gospel far and wide till Jesus returns. But who are these priests? When Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God gives human gifts to the church, he said, God gave human gifts to the church. He gave apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists. You'll notice what's not included in that list. He didn't give priests, did he? Because he has given the high priest. Christ is the great high priest. What he did do was he ordained all of you. Whenever you came to faith, whether it was through baptism or the word, it can happen either way, your baptism certificate actually happens to be your ordination certificate as well. And I'd like you to listen to just a couple of key words out of today's epistle lesson. First, metaphor of stones about the importance of Jesus. You were listening to stones. As you come to him, the living stone, that's Jesus, rejected by men but chosen by God, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. I kind of like that metaphor because I like construction. I like watching buildings being built. It doesn't call us bricks because we're not all the same. You know, it's pretty hard to tell one brick from another, isn't it? Don't they all look pretty much alike to you? Sure do to me. But a building built out of fieldstone, that's a different story. Everyone's different. Some are lumpy, some are smooth, some are choppy, some are streaky, some have jaggedy edges, some are all rounded off. But master masons can put a wild, crazy diversity of stones together and make flat, strong surfaces. And that's exactly what God is doing with all of you and me. So this metaphor is a stony metaphor, and it's all built around Christ. We are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Holy priesthood. How many people in this room are holy? Raise your hand if you think you're holy. guess I'll have to wait. This is going to take a while. How many of your sins did Jesus forgive? All of them? Then why isn't your hand in the air? Get it up there. You are holy. You're saints. We're in St. Andrew's because all of you are saints. Seriously. You are priests too. You're thinking, what? I am? Yes, you are. Well, maybe our pastors. No, your pastor's your pastor. You are priests. What? A holy priesthood. You offer spiritual sacrifices. You don't have to kill animals. But God still calls on you to pray for yourself and other people. It still calls on you to be proclaimers and explainers of God's word, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then three stone metaphors from the Old Testament. Christ is a cornerstone. What do cornerstones do for buildings? Tell you the date, don't they? Sometimes they're hollowed out and they got secret time capsules inside there. But at least in the old days, a cornerstone was an oversized block, perfectly shaped, exhaustingly, elaborately measured and cut to exactly 90%, 90 degrees on every angle. So that every angle in a cornerstone is perfectly square, because that stone, the first big one set on top of the foundation, will determine the straightness of the rest of the building. And if the masons are true to those lines, that building will go square and straight deep. It will be square, a 90 degree square on its face, and it will be 90 square in as it rises. And those control the straightness. Jesus Christ controls the straightness of the church, and he controls the straightness of our lives if we build him in to the middle. Secondly, he says Jesus is a capstone. The capstone is that wedge-shaped stone in the middle of a stone arch. The Romans actually made this an art form. It's a way in which you can pierce a building for light, either for windows or for doorways, while yet still keeping a strong wall. And the Romans did it better than anybody. And that arch would be built over a wooden drum, and they would stack the bricks and mortar them in, and the last one was the most important. They would mortar up the edges and drop the wedge, the keystone, in. And once that mortar had set, you could pull the wooden drum away and the arch would hold. But if you pop out that keystone, get the metaphor? If Jesus is not the center of your life, you will fall apart. In case you don't get that, stone metaphor number 3 in verse 8 says that Christ is a stone that causes people to stumble. If you blow him off, put him off, push him away, ignore him and blow off his word, Jesus, instead of being a kind and gentle shepherd and a great high priest who washes all your sins away, becomes an avenger who will seek after you and bring down on your head everything you have deserved. So take that seriously. We are not just batting interesting political ideas around. This is life or death. Christ is either the center of your life or he is your worst nightmare. And this is our message that we have for the world. This is what distinguishes us from just a social club. We're in a life or death struggle to bring good medicine to people who are sick, to bring truth to people twisted up in lies, to bring hope to people who are hopeless, who think that their lives are such a total mess that God could never love such a mess as him or her. We are here to bring some kind of wisdom and guidance to people who are so confused they don't know what to do next. We're here to bring life to people who are scared to death to die. As well they should be without Christ. He takes that fear away. But, verse 9, but, everybody say but as loud as you can, but you are a chosen people. Chosen. It's a sweet word. Give yourself a little hug. I am chosen. Everybody loves being chosen. When I was the last to get picked for sports teams on the playground when I was a kid, because if I was a fifth grader playing with the eighth graders, I'd be the runtiest. It hurts to be the last one, because they didn't, neither team wanted me. They would have been happy if there'd been a cutoff and I wouldn't have been allowed to play at all. A girl sits by the phone waiting for somebody to call. Doesn't anybody want me? The dance is coming, the prom is coming, and no one has chosen me. What a hurt and a sickness you can carry around with you for the rest of your life. Not being wanted really hurts. Here is a reason to hug yourself. God says, I have chosen you. I came and found you. My Holy Spirit has somehow gotten into your squirrely little mind, and I have somehow has planted truth amidst Satan's tangled mess of weeds and lies. Somehow he's cut through to help you repent of your foolish sins, to quit your blaming and excusing, and just admit you need help. And somehow has been able to get you to just clamp your lips shut to be quiet and open up your hands and let God give you what you could never earn. You can't control this. Don't even try. This is beyond your control. It is a gift. And somehow God managed to get through to every man, woman, and kid in the building today. And that makes me want to click my heels and dance all the way back to Milwaukee. Somehow he pulled it off and got you to believe in his love. He chose you and he got you. That's cool. Second, is you are a priest. I'm going to jump over that because I'm coming back to that. I'm going to finish with that. But there are three other terms for you. You are a holy nation. That's one of the fun things of getting together in a big rally like this, ain't it? You don't feel so small and struggling when we're all together. You look around you and like, hey, holy smokes, we Illinois Wellesleys, we're like an army. I'm part of a nation. You look around and you hear that mighty singing and everything, and you think, whoa, I'm part of something really big. This is like nothing. Wait till Michael starts blowing his trumpet at the end, and all of a sudden it dawns on us what an immense amount of company we're going to have in heaven. I guarantee you will not be bored, because there are going to be so many interesting people to get to know, and nobody's going to ever hurt you or threaten you again. You will not be bored in heaven, because it's a nation and you're holy. I already explained the holy part. You're a people belonging to God, and everybody needs to belong to something. That's why young men join gangs, because they want to be part of something. Even something bad is better than being part of nothing. That's what makes women like chase after bad relationships, because she thinks, well, I'd rather have a bad relationship than no relationship. I want to belong to something. Doesn't somebody want me? That's why so many people spend so much time on Facebook and social media and all the other kind of stuff. They need to belong to something. They got to feel like they're part of something, because we're all scared of being alone in the dark with no meaning and no destiny. But we belong to God. You're just safe in his arms. I just buried one of my friends 2 days ago. And I'll tell you what a comfort it was for me to be forced to let go of him, because I know that God caught him, and he'll be waiting for me soon. And you know that too. All right, let's finish up with the fourth, and in some ways the most important. You are a royal priesthood. It's your task, your privilege to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. Declaring the praises of him who called you out of his marvelous light. You're not called to be pastors. Only a few of us are. But we're not your overlords. We're not like in a spiritual zone up here and lay people are like down here. That's what the church of the Middle Ages had gotten to. And I know how that stuff happens. Because if you're aggressive and bossy and a little bit into control, and you're a leader, you think, I got to do everything. And you start to imagine that you're more important than you really are. I get how that happens. I don't despise them at all for it. I'd have probably, if I had been a church worker in the 1200s AD, I would be hip deep in that whole twisted system. and just going right along thinking I was doing my job for God. I'm not mocking them, but I'm saying it was a sickness that developed to make lay people think we can't do anything, we're passive. We basically watch other people do ministry. Don't let anybody steal your ministry as royal priests. Whose church is it? It's yours. It doesn't belong to your pastor. We are in some ways, you're accountable to us that we watch over you. It's our job. God gave us that. But you got to watch over us too. Hello? If we go off the deep end theologically, you got to hit the brakes. If our lives become immoral, you have to hold us accountable. You have to say you can't serve anymore. You have forfeited your leadership. It's your church. You are the priests. The legitimacy of us pastors, when we gather in groups to make you sit there and be quiet and I get to talk, is not because some hierarchy from up above has placed me here and authorized me to come and talk to y'all little folks. Our authority, my reason for being here is coming from you. I am your servant. I am one of the priests, and you sent me to school a long time ago, and I might add that you gave me a pretty severe workout. I just want to say you totally got your money's worth out of the education you plugged into me. But that's not because I'm better than you or smarter than you or morally superior to you or outrank you. I have no more worth to God than you do. I just have a different kind of job to do. But you've got a job too. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans of whose job it is to be in ministry. In Romans chapter 15, Paul wrote an extremely powerful statement that I think is sort of like the charter for all of God's lay priests, his lay ministers, his royal priests like you. He said, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves, and now he says three things, you are full of goodness, you're complete in knowledge, and you're competent to instruct one another. All of you have a huge network of friends, relationships, people you work with, people you know that may never walk into this church or the church where you generally attend. So it's not that ministry only can go on inside a congregational sphere. You are making all kinds of things happen. Wherever you have a chance to represent Jesus Christ with the one healing message that's going to matter on the day of judgment. You, yes, you have good hearts. I trust your heart, and your pastors do too. Go crazy for Jesus. We're running out of time. You are complete in knowledge. That doesn't mean you know everything in the Bible. For God, crying out loud, I work on this really hard, and there's so many parts of Scripture I still don't fully understand that I'm not claiming to know everything. But the point Paul is making is you know enough to be dangerous to Satan. Don't wait forever while you're going through endless study. Move now. You know enough to be dangerous to Satan. And third, you're competent to instruct one another. You might say, man, I never went to any teacher college or I'm just a layperson. Never, ever use the word just and layperson together. Say, I am a royal priest. And when God gives me an opportunity to make him look good, I'm going to do it because I have a ministry too. My pastor has a ministry. We have called him. His call arises from us. And we've empowered him to do things on behalf of the group so we don't have chaos with everybody jabbering all at the same time. But the fact that we want strong pastor leaders should not be at the expense of weak laity, weak priests. You are God's priests. It is your church. It is your message. And you, as long as you're still sucking wind and breathing, God has a mission and a role for you. So one of my hopes is that from this glorious afternoon, you will go back turbocharged to be useful to God through your congregation, but also outside of your congregation. Maybe you have small groups that meet in your home, or there's a little Bible group at church, where you work over the lunch hour and you get together and you talk about things, or there you hang out with somebody having a beer or two after work, and you get a chance where somebody who will not go to your church will talk to you because that person has a relationship with you. It may be that you blog or you use social media and you write and you get your stuff in print. You don't need everybody's permission from the Wells to do that. Just do it. You are full of goodness. You are complete enough in knowledge, and you are competent to instruct one another. And the world not only needs to hear my suave, polished, elegant messages, but need to hear your straight, unvarnished talk as well. All part of God's amazing network of gospel proclamation to make Jesus look good in the world. I want to hear you say, I am a priest.
I am a priest.
I have a ministry.
I've been ordained.
All right, what are you waiting for? Amen.